Brother Bruce.
Good morning.
Morning.
Happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Dan had said that we are not going to win any awards with our singing, but that doesn't mean that we're not thankful for our pianist. We did an excellent job, and we're not thankful for, that wasn't the purpose of that, but, so we're very thankful for him and for his efforts. We're very thankful for our song leader, and we're very thankful for you to be here and to be singing. And though we're not going to win any awards, that doesn't mean that the Lord is not pleased with your presence here and that the Lord is not pleased with you singing to him. Turn with me, please, to John chapter 18. I will attempt to give scripture references as I go. We'll be jumping around a lot, but I might get carried away and forget to mention some scripture references. So if you really like them, and if you'd like to have them, I'll put them when I post the message on our website. You can find the scripture all my scripture references there. And if you are not that tech savvy, I assure you, it's not that hard to do, but still I can give you a hard copy of my notes. But I'll try to give the scripture references as I go. It is the middle of the night, early Friday morning. The Lord Jesus has been betrayed by his close friend, Judas Iscariot. Any opportunity that he might have had for sleep, he has spent in prayer. The mob has come and has arrested the Lord Jesus. And they have bound him as a criminal. And they lead him away to a man's house named Annas. Now, Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Caiaphas is the high priest this year. And he makes a profound prophetic statement that it is good that one man should die for the people. He means it one way, but as we continue on with our story in the next 35 minutes or so, we'll find out that there's a deeper significance to those words, deeper than Caiaphas could have ever imagined. So they lead the Lord Jesus bound to Annas' house. They had to arrest Jesus at night because that's when they had an opportune time, but they're still left scrambling, trying to get things ready for the next day's trial. And so they have a makeshift trial in Annas' living room. And there the high priest Caiaphas asks Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. And the Lord responds by saying, "I spoke openly to the world. I always spoke in the temple and in the synagogue where the Jews always resort." And as he looks around this living room scene, this makeshift trial, he says to them, "If you have any questions, produce witnesses." Well, there's a man standing by Jesus who is an officer. And upon hearing this, he strikes Jesus in the face. It is the first among many, many blows the Lord will receive that day. And the officer says, "Is this how you respond? Is this how you speak to the high priest?" And the Lord Jesus very calmly and very rationally answers, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if not, why do you hit me?" Well, this gets the leaders thinking about the need for witnesses. After all, the law was very clear that every testimony should be established by two or three witnesses who had to agree, independent witnesses. And so they bring the Lord Jesus to his next trial, which we can find in Mark chapter 14. And there they attempt to produce witnesses. They lead Jesus bound to Caiaphas's house. And they attempt to bring witnesses, but no one's testimony agrees. It's not enough to stand up in a court of law in this pre-trial. Eventually, two people come together, and their witnesses sort of agree. And they say something that they claim that Jesus said roughly similar to that he claimed that he would destroy the temple And then in 3 days, he would build another temple made without hands. Now, that's not what Jesus said. He said that they would destroy the temple. And there's a very big difference between those two statements. He, of course, was speaking of the temple of his own body, but perhaps also foreshadowing of the destruction of the temple that would come a few years later that would be their own fault. Well, instead of correcting this misunderstanding, the Lord remains silent, much to the frustration of Caiaphas. And so he yells out, "Don't you hear what these people are saying against you? Do you answer nothing?" And the Lord remains silent, as a lamb is silent before his shearers, so he opens not his mouth. Caiaphas realizes that this is going nowhere fast. So he stops the witness approach, and he cuts to the chase, and he asks the Lord Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And the Lord Jesus looks back, and he knows everything. He knows every consequence that this response will involve. He knows the effects of what he's about to say. And he very clearly says, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power in heaven and coming in the clouds of heaven." Upon hearing this, Caiaphas does something he's not allowed to do. He rips his robes in the presence of them all. And he says, "You have heard the blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? What do you think?" And they all, with one accord, every single person of the council there, say, "He is worthy of death." And then these holy men, whose job it was to be the religious leaders, in the middle of the night, they take the Lord Jesus and they begin to spit upon him. And they put a blindfold over his eyes. And they strike him into the face and they push him around from one to another so everyone gets a chance. And as they do so, they mock him, saying, "Prophesy unto us, O Christ. Who is the one that hit you?" This is his second trial. This goes on for a while until very, very early in the morning. And then as morning comes, they take him to his third trial, a more official trial before the Jews. We can find this in Luke chapter 22. And there, the whole council is gathered together again. They have given up on witnesses at this point, so they don't attempt to produce false witnesses. Instead, Caiaphas just asks him very simply, "Are you the Christ?" And the Lord Jesus realizes the facade of a trial that this is, and he points out the obvious and says, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you any questions, you will not answer me, and you will not let me go. You have rightly said, and you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power on high." Upon hearing this, the council, or Caiaphas, says, "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all officially cast their verdict: "He is worthy of death." Very early in the morning, after this third trial, they take him to his fourth trial. And this is where the Lord Jesus stands before Pilate. The account is given in all four Gospels, but it's given in the most clarity by John in chapter 18. And John's account is dripping with irony. He explains to us that these men are holy men, Jesus' accusers. And you see, they would hate to defile themselves or to do anything that would be that would even become close to being a sin against God. They would hate to be unholy. And so they themselves, in order to not defile themselves, will not enter the praetorium where Pilate is. And so they come and stand in front of the praetorium, and Pilate comes out to meet him, to meet them all. And Pilate sees what's going on, and he asks, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And the Jews respond, "If he was not a criminal, we would not have brought him to you." That's excellent reasoning. So Pilate says, in disgust, with an unwillingness to play their game, he says to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And they respond, "We have a law, and it is unlawful for us to put any man to death." Their ability for capital punishment had been taken away by the Romans. And so they continue to explain the charges that they have against the Lord. And Pilate goes back into the praetorium and summons Jesus to come in after him. And they have a private conversation. And it's there that Pilate asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Well, that's a very important question. Pilate's destiny depends upon his answer. And so the Lord responds by saying, "Do you say this of yourself, or have other people told you to ask this of me?" Pilate responds, "Am I a Jew? Your own leaders in your own nation have delivered you up. What have you done?" In other words, what have you done to get yourself into this situation? The Lord responds, there's nothing that he can say as to what he has done. There's no sin that has, on his own account, that would lead him to this situation. So he talks about where he is from. He says, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom was from this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be handed over to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from hence." Pilate is starting to catch on, and so he asks him, "So are you a king then?" He had just said that he had a kingdom that was not from here. If it was from here, they would be fighting and he would not be handed over to the Jews. The obvious implication is that he is a king. And so the Lord responds, "You have rightly said. And for this cause I was born. And for this cause I came into the world. To testify," this should be very interesting to Pilate, "I came into the world to testify unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate, with a sneer, says, "What is truth?" And he goes back out to meet his accusers. And Pilate says to them, "I find no fault in this man. He is innocent." Well, his accusers do not like to hear this at all. This is, as we've been saying, this is the Lord's fourth trial before Pilate. And they begin to vehemently accuse him and to say that this man travels all throughout Judea, stirring up trouble, beginning in Galilee, even unto this place. That account is in Luke. And when Peter and Pilate hears that he was from Galilee, he says, "Oh, Galilee, that's Herod's jurisdiction. Is the man a Galilean?" And he finds out that Jesus is. And so he sends him away to Herod. Now, Herod is the man who has beheaded Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. And Herod's own opinion of Jesus is that he is John the Baptist come back from the dead. And he is incredibly excited to see some miracle, to hear some great words from Jesus. But when Jesus appears before Herod, bound with all of his accusers present, he refuses to perform any tricks. He does no miracle, and again, he is silent, and Herod is disappointed. His accusers vehemently slander him, but the Lord again says nothing. So Herod gives up on wanting to see anything. He and all of his men of war mock him. They make fun of him. And they put on him a gorgeous robe. And they send him back to Pilate. That's the end of the fifth trial. The sixth trial is the longest trial. It takes place at 6 a.m. And it is again before Pilate. Pilate sees what has happened, and he once again gives his He gives his verdict to the Jews. I find no fault in this man. I have thoroughly examined him. I see nothing worthy of death done in him. And Herod found nothing deserving of death in him either. We can find this trial described in the most detail by John in chapter 19. I'm sorry, not in John chapter 19. I made a mistake there. It's in Mark chapter 15. And Pilate goes out and says that he finds nothing wrong in this man, Jesus. And the Jews don't like that at all, and they demand that he should be crucified. And Pilate is unwilling to make a final decision, cast his final verdict as to who Jesus of Nazareth is. And as he goes back and forth with the Jews, a crowd starts to gather. And the crowd begins to demand of Pilate that Pilate would do for them as he always did, because it was the feast day. And so they ask him that he would, like I said before, that he would do what he had always done for them. You see, Passover was all about grace and forgiveness and redemption and about being set free. And so the Jews had a custom that Pilate allowed that one prisoner, whomever they wanted, would be released. And when they asked Pilate that he would do as he had always done for them, a little light bulb goes on in Pilate's brain. And he thinks, there's a way that I can get out of making a decision. And so he lifts his eyes from Jesus' accusers and addresses the crowd, thinking that if I can get the crowd on my side, I won't have to actually make a decision. And so he asks the crowd, who do you want me to release to you? Barabbas? Now, Barabbas is an insurrectionist. He is a robber and he is a murderer. Or Jesus, who is called the Christ. And he lets them think about it. And he goes and he sits down back at his judgment seat, and someone brings him a letter. It is from his wife. And the letter reads, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream because of him." In the little bit of time that it takes for Pilate to get the letter, to open it up and to read it, and to come back and face the crowd, the rulers and the chief priests have been able to stir up the crowd into a frenzy. And the mob mentality takes over. And Pilate asks them again, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they all cry out, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And Pilate is astonished. This did not go according to his plan. And he says, well, what should I do then with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And the mob yells back, crucify him! Crucify him! And Pilate, in amazement, asks, why? What evil has he done? But they shout out the more, crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate commands that water is brought before him, and he washes his hands in front of them all, and he says, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. You see to it. And the mob yells back, his blood be on us and on our children. Pilate then takes Jesus into the praetorium. And there he gathers a whole band of soldiers. Now, that word, a whole band, is a military term. It means anywhere from a tenth to a 30th of a legion. So estimates would vary, but it's anywhere from 100 to 600 soldiers. So the praetorium is packed with soldiers. And it's there that they strip the Lord Jesus of his clothes. And it's there that Pilate gives the order that he is scourged. So what they would do is they would take a cat of nine tails, which would be a whip with many parts to it, with many whips on it, and there would be pieces of bone or metal hidden inside the whip. It was an instrument of torture, and many, many people throughout history never lived through scourging. And so they take the Lord Jesus, and they beat him mercilessly. And then after that, someone takes a crown. Someone takes some thorns, and they twist it into a crown. And they put this crown of thorns on Jesus' head. And they take a purple robe, and they put it on Jesus' naked body. And they put a reed in his right hand. And they all salute him. And they mock him, bowing the knee, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." And then the whole band, however big it was, 100 to 600 trained soldiers, come forward. And they take the rod out of Jesus' hand. And they beat him on the head over it. I believe it is this event, it is at this time that the scripture is fulfilled, which we speak of, that his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And he becomes almost unrecognizably human, the scriptures teach. Afterwards, Pilate has one more idea, one more attempt to set Jesus free. Surely, if the crowd see this bloody mess, their bloodthirstiness will be satiated and they'll ask no more. And so Pilate says, "I bring him out to you to let you know that I find no fault in him." Here's the trial in John chapter 19. And then he says, "Behold the man." And the Lord staggers out wearing the purple robe and the crown of thorns. And the crowd yells back, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate is shocked. He says, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." And then they respond back, "We have a law, and by our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Pilate had never heard that before. So he hurries back into the praetorium to speak again with the Lord Jesus. And he looks at this man, a beaten and bloody mess. And Pilate asks, "Where are you from?" And Jesus answers nothing. Before this sort of courage and boldness had impressed Pilate, but not anymore. Infuriated, he says, "You don't answer me? Don't you know that I have the authority to crucify you and I have the authority to release you?" And the Lord Jesus responds back, "You would have no authority at all unless it was given to you from above. Therefore, the one who has delivered me to you has the greater sin." The Lord reminds Pilate who he really is. All authority that he has is simply delegated authority from on high. And this fills Pilate with fear. And so he tries all the harder to release Jesus. But the Jews will have none of it. And they say, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend." Then Pilate takes Jesus and brings him to another place called Gabbatha, the place of the pavement. And there, Pilate says, "Behold, your king." And he brings the Lord out one more time. Again, the crowd cries out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the mob yells back, "We have no king but Caesar." And it's at that moment that Pilate gives the verdict. gives the decision for Jesus to be crucified. And so they head from Gabbatha to Golgotha, from the place of the judgment to the place of the skull. They go to Mount Calvary. And the Lord Jesus, beaten so badly, with so much blood lost, with no sleep before, with nothing to eat, with barely any energy left, is unable to carry his own cross. And so on his way to the cross, they find a certain man passing by. It's the time of the Passover. There's a lot of visitors in the area. So a man is visiting from a place called Cyrene, and his name is Simon. And they force Simon to carry Jesus' cross behind him. And there are multitudes following him. We can find this interesting account in Luke chapter 23. Multitudes follow the Lord. And there are women who follow Christ as well. And seeing the bloody mess that he is, they are filled with pity. And they begin to weep and to mourn for Jesus. And then Jesus turns and he says something to the women, which I find absolutely astonishing. And for the longest time, I could not imagine why he would have said it. It seemed so out of place. But the more I've come to know the Lord, the more sense it makes. The Lord Jesus turns and he sees these women who are weeping for him. And without one ounce of self-pity, the Lord says to these women, "Do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children and for the judgment that is to come upon you. For the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren. Blessed are the wombs that never bore and the breasts which never nursed.' When they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us.'" The Lord Jesus was always thinking of others. And in the time of his greatest need, his thought was about the judgment to come. And as bad as the Lord Jesus had it, it was not bad as the judgment that awaited them. And so he takes the time in his misery to warn these women. And he continues and proceeds to the top of Mount Calvary. And it is there that the soldiers offer him wine mixed with myrrh, something to dull the pain. And the Lord refuses it. He needs all of his senses. And there they lay him on the cross. They strip him of his clothes. And the soldiers there gamble for them. He has an outer tunic, which they tear into four pieces. And he has an inner one. The inner one they gamble for. And thus the Lord's only earthly possessions. You see, the birds of the air had nests, and the foxes had holes, but the Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. There were no will problems with Jesus. The only thing that he had was what he wore. And the men take it from him and gamble for it in front of him. And then they lay the Lord Jesus down on the cross, and they drive the spikes through his hands and through his feet. The soldiers had done that cruel practice perhaps countless times. And perhaps they had heard countless responses and shouts to that sort of pain. But never did they hear a response like this. As the Lord Jesus was crucified and nailed to the cross, the first thing he says from the cross is, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They nail a title on the cross, which is written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. It says, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And upon hearing this, the Jewish leaders do not like that, and they say, "Take it down and rewrite. He said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" But Pilate, in disgust, says, "What I have written, I have written. And there, the Lord Jesus is dropped into a hole, and he hangs on the cross. And the men, the soldiers, watch him suffering there. Some taunt him as they walk by, wagging their heads, saying, "You that destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross." Even the religious leaders said these unbelievable words. Notice them carefully. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." Even the soldiers who were crucified, one on one side, one on the other, made fun of him in the same way. Say, "Come down from the cross and save yourself and us." And then as time goes on, one of the criminals, one of the thieves, comes to his senses. And he stops the other man from making fun of the Lord. And he says, "Don't you realize that we are here because we are getting what we deserve? But this man has done nothing wrong." And he turns and he says to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus responds, "Truly, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Again, the Lord's thoughts were of others, seeking other people's salvation. Many women were there. Mary of Magdalene, Mary his mother, Mary the mother of James, Salome, Joses, many other women who ministered to him. And Jesus sees them and says to his mother Mary, "Woman, behold your son." And he looks to John, the beloved disciple, the only one of his disciples who has stayed next to him, and says, "Son, behold your mother." And from that time on, John takes Mary and cares for him as his own mother. We'll stop here for just a brief moment to point out that the Lord's thoughts are always of others. The Lord's thoughts are always for others' salvation. Even as he went through terrible agony, his thought was of someone else's eternal destiny. He was, from first to last, he never forgot his mission. The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And until his dying breath, he would not stop seeking the lost. And you know, if you're here this morning, the Lord Jesus is still seeking the lost. If he had the ability to forgive a man who had earlier taunted him and made fun of him, if he had the ability to assure someone of paradise when he was on the cross, he can give you paradise this morning. The Lord Jesus is intensely interested in seeing you saved. And even right now, this morning, he is alive praying for your salvation, warning you of the judgment to come, to take it seriously, and then to turn in simple faith and ask that he would remember you when he comes into his kingdom. It is around 12 o'clock in our story, and a great darkness comes over the land. And it is then that he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. It is then that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was then that he made his soul an offering for sin, the Bible says. And for 3 hours, he suffers in the darkness, going through things that no one has ever been able to enter into, because he invited the wrath of God. He was taking our place, being separated from his Father. And towards the ninth hour, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The cry of desolation. Others hear it, and they think that he's calling out for Elijah. You know what? It's hard to confuse Eloi for Elijah. But the Lord, barely able to speak, this is what it sounds like. And so others taunt him by saying, "He is calling for Elijah. Let's see if Elijah will come and rescue him." And so they put wine on a sponge and raise it to his lips, but he would not drink it. Later on, he knows that the scripture must be fulfilled and that he needs the energy to say what needs to be said. And so that the scripture might be fulfilled, he says, "I thirst." And we read about this in John chapter 19. They put a sponge, they fill it with wine, and they put it to his lips. He drinks from it. And with that, he's able to give his dying cry. And although there had been darkness and silence for so long, he cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished! Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And at that moment, there's a great earthquake, and the rocks rip apart. And at that moment, the veil of the temple is ripped from the top to the bottom. The centurion standing by and those soldiers around him, when they see how he died and what happened, they all say, "Truly, this was a righteous man. Surely, this was the Son of God." In the meantime, the Jews have come to Pilate, once again so preoccupied with the holiday that they do not even notice, it appears that they do not even notice that their veil has been rent. And so they ask, "We don't want the dead bodies up for our feast day. We ask that you would give the command that they would break everyone's legs, that they might die." So he gives the order, and the guards break the two criminals' legs. But when they come to Jesus, they realize that he's already dead. And so they pierce his side, and outflows blood and water. John was there. He saw it. Then he bears witness that what he says is true. As they are piercing Jesus' side, another prominent Jew, a member of their elite council, comes forward. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. He had been afraid of what people might think, and so he did not stand up for the Lord. He was a secret disciple. And he asks, gathering up whatever courage he can muster for the body of Jesus. And he takes it down and he wraps it with linen strips, along with Nicodemus, another leader of Israel, too afraid to stand up for Jesus. And they wrap him in about 100 pounds of spices. And there he lay all Saturday. It was on that Saturday that the Jews, the religious leaders, remember that Jesus had predicted that on the third day he would rise from the dead. And so they asked Pilate for a guard of soldiers, and he allows them one. And he tells them to make it as sure as they know how. The guards perhaps think that this is easy money, but they all stand watching Jesus in the tomb. And the night goes on, and they continue to keep watch. Until they see something they had never expected. They see a person approaching. And in the darkness of night, this man is unavoidable. His face is like lightning, and his clothes are as white as snow. In fact, it is no man at all. It is an angel. And as the angel comes to the tomb, the men fall down as though they were dead. And the angel simply rolls away the stone that was guarding the tomb, and he sits on it. waiting for the next event. Very early in the morning, as the sun was just barely rising, Mary Magdalene and other women come to the tomb. They want to anoint the body of Jesus, kind of like how we would offer flowers at someone's grave. And they're asking themselves, I wonder who we can find to roll away the stone for us. And they're shocked when they see the tomb, when they see the stone already rolled away. Mary thinks the worst automatically. Someone has come and stolen away the body of the Lord. And she runs back to tell the disciples. But the other women go on in to the tomb, and they don't see Jesus anywhere. Instead, what they see are his linen wrappings taken off in a pile, but the napkin that was around his head folded neatly by itself. Very strange if someone was stealing the body. Who would steal the body and nicely wrap up all the clothes? So as they wonder and think about what these things could possibly mean, two angels appear in the tomb. And of course, they are afraid, just like the soldiers were afraid. But they tell the women, do not be afraid. You seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. Why do you seek the living among the dead? Behold the place where the Lord lay. He is not here. He is risen. But go and tell his brothers and Peter what you have seen. And so the women take off. Well, Mary, of course, because she is not there for this whole event, gets to Peter and John earlier. And she tells them, and Peter and John run off. John gets to the tomb first, but he doesn't look in. But he looks in, but doesn't go in. Peter gets to the tomb afterwards and runs in. And he sees, and he doesn't know what to think. But John sees and realizes the body has not been stolen, but that the Lord is risen from the dead. Well, they leave, confused about what has just happened. And Mary stands outside the tomb, weeping. And as she stands there weeping, John and Peter leave, and two angels appear in the tomb. And they ask her the question, woman, why are you weeping? And Mary, filled with tears, says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. And turning from these men, she sees another man, and it looks like he's the gardener. And so this man whom she thinks is the gardener says, why are you weeping? And Mary says, please, if you have taken away his body, tell me where you have laid him, that I may take him away from here. And Jesus says, Mary. And she realizes at that moment that it was not the garden, but that it was her master and Lord. And so she responds back, Rabboni, which is translated master or teacher. And she realizes that it is the Lord. She clings on to him for fear that he might leave again, as any one of us might do. And the Lord says, Mary, don't cling to me. My loose paraphrase, I still have work to do. I still have yet to ascend to the Father. But go and tell my brethren that I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And Mary leaves. He appears again. Meanwhile, the Lord appears to Mary, the mother of James and Salome and Joses. Again, he'll appear to Peter. Again, he'll appear to the two on the road to Emmaus. All of these people give their report to the disciples. And of course, the disciples are willing and eager to believe, and so they jump at the chance to believe the Lord is risen from the dead. No, not at all. They will not believe these people's witness. As they talk about these things for fear because of the Jews with the gate shut, as they talk about these things, Jesus appears in the midst of them and says, peace to you. They are frightened, thinking that they have seen a ghost. And so the Lord says, "Do not be afraid. Why do doubts arise in your heart? Behold, my hands and my side, that it is I myself. For spirit is not of flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And then he asks them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And he gives them a piece of fish and some honeycomb, and he eats it in front of them. And he explains it to them that this is what has been written in all of the scriptures, that thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, and then to enter into his glory. 1 week later, Thomas was not at that meeting, but a week later, he continues to meet with his friends, the disciples, and the Lord appears again. He had said, "I will not believe unless I feel his hands and his side." And the Lord appears. And he appears to Thomas and says, "Thomas, put your hand here. Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas falls at his feet and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus pronounces this. He says this, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." And then John ends this part of his story by saying, "And many other things Jesus did, which are not written." And we could say, which we have not told. "But these are written, these are told, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so very thankful for the story of stories. We are thankful for the great compassion of the Lord Jesus. We stand in awe of his bravery and his courage and how he boldly spoke the truth, how he always testified to the truth. We pray, Father, that there would be no pilots here trying to wash their hands, that there would be no one here trying to avoid making a decision about who Jesus is, but that they would be of the truth, that they would hear what has happened to the Lord Jesus, and that they might be moved by the evidence, that they might realize that he came from heaven to seek and to save that which was lost, that he came for our salvation. He was on the cross not for his own sins, but for ours. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He paid the price for my sin, for our sin. And then he rose victoriously from the dead because it was not possible that death should hold him. We think of when he would tell John later, "Behold, I am he that liveth and was dead, and I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of hell and death." He has the authority to give eternal life. He finished the work which you gave him to do, and now he offers eternal life to each and every person. And he gives it freely as a gift to anyone and everyone who will say, "Lord, remember me," who will rely, who will trust Jesus Christ as their Savior. "These things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we might have life in his name." We thank you for our Savior. We pray that you would continue to draw us closer to him. We pray it in his name. Amen.